We're going to be looking in James chapter 5. Let me kind of give you a foreview of where we're going from this point. I will be beginning a series of messages on the book of Luke, but I think that's going to be about 3 weeks away before I will begin that series. I'm really excited about that series. Probably be the longest series I've ever done. I know you're excited about that because sometimes that everybody that I know of that has preached through the book of Luke has taken anywhere from 2-3 years to do it. So but we will take breaks during the way. If you get kind of tired of Luke for a little while, we'll take some breaks. But the next couple of weeks, we're going to be kind of reminding you of some things about the purpose of God, the purpose of the church, and that sort of thing for the next couple of weeks. But today we find ourselves in James chapter 5. Looking at the last two verses in James chapter 5. Now, I wish that James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, and preaching this message were not a necessity. I really wish that there was not a problem. I really wish these issues were not issues that had to be addressed. But they are issues that have been need to be addressed in all ages, all the way down through time. So with that said, let's plunge in. This is not going to be a flowery three poems in one point or 3 points in one poem or whatever type message. So if you would stand as we read God's word. In fact, it's a message that should be approached with all seriousness and all gravity. So in James chapter number 5, verse number 19, James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we lay out our hearts before you this morning. The reason, Father, this is such a difficult passage, the reason this is such a difficult thing to address, is because of the truth of it. Lord, I would that this was not true. I wish that this type message did not have to be proclaimed. And yet, Father, it is a necessity. And so, Father, I just pray that with the greatest deal of compassion, the greatest degree of love, and the greatest concern for the lost, you would give us grace to proclaim your word honestly and openly. May you speak to hearts. May someone come to know you as Lord and Savior. We ask it in your divine name. Amen. You may be seated. Just reading verse 19 and 20, you know that this is a tough passage of Scripture if you've been following the message down through the book of James. And so I just want to give us some points to by way of introduction and then walk through this. Again, this is probably not going to be the most, quote, in-depth message you've ever heard, but it's a message that we need to hear. So with that said, and if you're following with your study guide in your bulletin, and by way of introduction, notice that in these verses or this passage of Scripture, James' primary objective in writing his epistle was to confront those in the assembly of believers who possessed false, dead faith. Now, let me mention it this way or talk about it this way. As James began his epistle in James chapter 1, One of the things that you will see is a common theme from chapter 1 to chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, is that he is addressing the fact that among those that call themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are not. They're not. They're just not believers. They claim to be. They may have some people fooled, but they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he goes through the passage, the epistle, it is very much evangelistic in thrust and exposing the lostness of. Now, he's not exposing the lostness of those that have infiltrated the congregation so that they can be just cast out. He is exposing that lostness so they can be won to Christ. And that is his purpose in this last passage of Scripture, is to bring them to account or bring them to the point where they understand their lostness and they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James by no means is the only Bible writer that does this. John does it in 1 John. He also calls those who went out from us, and they were not of us, is the reason they went out from us. John and James are not the first. In fact, if you want to know who began this idea of understanding that there are unbelievers mixed in with believers, all you have to do is go back to the ministry of Jesus. And he speaks a parable to them. He speaks a parable of the tares and the wheat. That among the wheat, which represents the church, the enemy comes in and sows tares. Looks just like wheat, grows up just like wheat, but bears no fruit. And over in Jesus' ministry, he calls into account those who would say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet they are not. Listen to some of his words, such as, some will come to me in that day saying, we've done all these mighty deeds, and I will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Lord, Lord, have we not done all these marvelous things? Over and over in Jesus' ministry, Jesus calls into account those who would draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. Number two, true saving faith is marked by its actions. If you follow the argument of James, and I don't, you don't may not like that word argument, but the emphasis in the book of James, from beginning to end, he constantly goes back to what a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be, should do, should react, and then compares it to what's going on actually there. For example, when you enter into trials, you should be counting it all joy. The unsaved are not so. When you hear the word of God, there's a way to respond to the word of God. The unsaved do not respond the same way to the word of God. When it comes to dealing with people, there should be impartiality among believers. Whether it's an economic class, whether it's color of skin, there should be no racism. There should be no partiality whatsoever. And the unbeliever is not so. Believers should have a faith that works, a faith that produces works. Now, understand, the works are not what saves. The faith produces the works. And he says emphatically, faith without works is dead. It's dead. It cannot save. It has no ability to say. And we could follow this all the way through. And he talks about the tongue and lying and all that. But understand that true saving faith is marked by its actions. Always will be. Always will be. Please understand that. Always will be. Now, I'm not saying that a believer can't sin. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Number three, if there's any doubt that James is evangelistic in nature in this book, look at James 4, 7 through 10. James gives an open invitation to those with false faith. Listen to his invitation. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn. He's describing the process of coming under conviction. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning. Your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And he will exalt you. He's calling those who would proclaim that they know Jesus Christ as Savior, yet it has not impacted their life. It has not changed their life. It has not produced fruit. He is calling them to come to repentance and trust Christ indeed as Savior. Number four. The final verses in James are nothing less than a call to evangelism within the church. Now, this is where it gets hard. Probably the greatest evangelistic field in America today is within the four walls of the church house. Just to give you an example, the great evangelists down through the ages have quoted statistics that they believe anywhere from 50 to 90% of people who come into our church houses on any given Sunday are lost. Think about that. Across America, 50 to 90%. I don't care if you're talking about Billy Graham or R.A. Torrey or any of the great evangelists of yesteryear, Billy Sunday. All of them believe that majority of people that came into a church house on Sunday morning do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Is that scary? It burdens me. It scares me. You know the reason it scares me? I don't know what that percentage is, and I don't think they know what that percentage really is. But the fact that they would believe it is that high concerns me. What I've seen over 20 years of pastoring concerns me. What James heard and saw of those who had trusted Christ as Savior or who had claimed to know Christ as Savior, and he's writing to those Jews who have been dispersed, concerned him. Concerned him enough that he made an appeal to them. And then in the last two verses, he makes an appeal to the believers. Hey, you've got responsibility in this to help evangelize those who have a false faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not likely to get a lot of amens today. And I don't know that we shouldn't be very deeply solemn at this message. This is not one of those messages you should go away, you know, shouting hallelujah and praise the Lord. We're all going to heaven and everything's going to be wonderful. Because it tells us there's a big task ahead of us. A call to action. Number one, it is possible to have lost church members. Do you believe that? By the way, it is easier to join a Baptist church than it is anything in the world. I mean, all you have to do is say, hey, I believe. Whether you believe or not. So it is very possible in the ranks of, and I can't speak to other denominations. I'm not part of them. I have not been attending any of their services. But I know Baptists pretty well. Been there, done that, all these years. It is possible that there are lost church members. It's not only possible, it is highly probable that on any given Sunday when we gather together, there are lost church members in our midst. It is possible and likely in any church you can name that that is the case. Look at verse 19. My brethren. Now, when he says my brethren, he is addressing that group, even those who proclaim to know Christ and may have a false faith. He is addressing the whole group. My brethren, if any among you strays. Now, that is what is known as a clausal type statement. And it is a clause that is a conditional clause of the first case, which basically means if it is happening, and indeed I believe it is, and indeed it is likely, indeed this is going on. So, my brethren, if any among you strays, and he's saying, indeed, I believe that there are those that are straying among you based on what I've heard. From the truth, the one who turns him back, let's stop right there and let's not go any further until we address this part of the passage. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays, what does the word stray mean? The word stray means to wander. It is an active word, to actively wander away. Now, throughout the New Testament, that word and forms of that word are used to describe the actions of sinners, such as being deceived, being mistaken, wandering as a lost sheep. All of those words use that same basic word contained in the Gospels, contained in the epistles, all the way through. That idea carries the idea of the lost wandering. Now, it is possible for someone to come, as they may have done in the group that James is writing to, and said, this sounds great. I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. But it is very apparent that no change ever took place. It is very apparent that they are wandering from the profession of faith that they made. I don't believe this is talking about them coming and actually trusting Christ as Savior and then going away from it. I believe this is just revealing, their actions revealing that they never really trusted him. Letter B, the truth refers to the word of God, primarily to the gospel of salvation, primarily dealing with the issue of how salvation is achieved, and it is not achieved by works. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us? That it is by faith, by grace, through faith that we are saved. And not of ourselves, that faith even is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The works do not save. The works are only the evidence that a saving relationship with Jesus Christ has come to be. Letter C. Despite any outward profession of faith they might make, those who live in open defiance of God's revelation in Scripture do not belong to Him. This is where the rubber meets the road, folks. Wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to preach this message? Wouldn't it be nice if I could have said, you know what, let's just end the book of James where we did last week and let's not cover this. James didn't avoid it. Neither should I. We have tons and tons of folk that are on church rolls in our Baptist churches that at some point in their life made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may have been a very emotional profession of faith. I mean, there could have been tons of tears, tons of crying, and all that. And it sounded real genuine. But if you look at their life from that point on, there's no faith. There's no evidence of faith. There's no change in lifestyle. There's no love for the body of Christ. There's no love for the church. There's no love for the Christ that they serve or supposedly serve. I honestly would be scared to death to die trusting that kind of faith. I wish there were more. I wish I had the words to say that would convince you that when you really know Jesus Christ as Savior, you love His church. You love the body of Christ. You want to be in the body of Christ. You want to be with people that love Him. You want to be working for His kingdom. It's not secondary. It's not something that you put to the side. Is it possible that a Christian can indeed fall into periods of their time in their life when they're not as committed, not strong in their walk? Absolutely. But if that is the sum total or that is the majority of what you call your Christian life, I'm concerned about you. See, the Christian life is a life that begins and continues in repentance. It's an ongoing, it begins in repentance, turning to Christ, and it is an ongoing thing of repentance in our lives from day to day to day, constantly being aware where we fall short and turning from those things that we might be absolutely pleasing in His sight. Now, our eternal security is secure the moment we trust Christ. But we are committed at that point and are given a desire from God that changes the way we live. What concerns me is someone that says, I've made that commitment, but there's no desire to live for Him. James is addressing that group of people. Letter D. While Christians may sin, sin will not be their continual unbroken practice. It will not characterize their lives. Let me quote you the passage that John says in 1 John 2:19, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they are all not of us. I'm afraid modern Christianity has produced a Christianity that's not Christianity at all. Just come join our club. You don't have to do anything. Just join us. And we would love it if you would give a little money every once in a while. But just join us. There are no requirements. Now, be careful. I understand there is a careful line to walk between legalism and what the Scripture presents here. The Scripture presents that when you come to Christ, there will be a change. There will be a change. Number two. An eternity in hell is the harsh reality that awaits the one with false faith. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. When he says will save his soul from death, he is not talking about just physical death. He is talking about eternal death in a place called the lake of fire. This is the scary part. People who come to church and think everything's all right between them and God because at some point they made a profession in faith, but yet, honestly, they know there's not been a change in their life. They know they do not love the assembly of the believers. They know that they're not committed to Christ. It has not changed their life. It has not made a difference. The danger is they're going to go to hell believing that they're secure. I believe that is exactly what the scripture is teaching. There will be people that think they're all right will end up in hell. Now, I am not trying to get everyone in here to doubt your salvation. Please understand that. You know what I know happened to me as a young boy? I came to trust Christ as Savior, but you know how I know the reality of that? He has placed within me a desire to know more about Him. I marvel at Christians that do not want to study the Scriptures. I marvel at Christians that do not want to assemble with believers. God put that desire within me. I can't get away from that. Never have been. There's some of you here that are just like that. You can tell when from the moment you came to trust Christ as your Savior, there was a desire placed within you that was not there before. There's a difference. There's a love. There's a desire. And it's there and you can't get rid of it. And there may have been times in your life where you struggled and for short periods of time. But there's always been that desire there and it always draws you back. Always draws you back. But I'm afraid there are people that's not the case. My wife says that sometimes when I'm passionate about something, I sound like I'm mad. Let me remind you, I have no intent to come across as mad. Because if there's any time I ought to be compassionate, it's when talking about the fact that there are people that are lost. They're lost. And there could be people that go to hell from the seats of Bethesda Baptist Church. And they have been told that everything is all right because they said an incantation at one point, a prayer, and that is the magic formula, the hocus pocus that made it all right between them and God. I don't believe there's that hocus pocus magic formula. I believe when the heart commits to the Lord, He changes the heart. It's not because I had the exact right words. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and I repent of my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart. And I said all the magic words, didn't I? Did I get all the magic words right? A person can repeat all the magic words and their heart be far from God. So, what is at stake here is not whether we consider you a member or not. What is at stake here is not how we look at you. What is at stake here is the fact that there will be people that will die and go to hell. That word almost alarms us today, doesn't it? The word hell. Oh, the preacher said something about hell today. Well, that's not very seeker friendly. I don't know. The greatest seeker of all, God Himself, talks about it. And then here's the scary part. Unrepentant sinners in the church will be more guilty than the worst sinners who never professed Christ. Christ. Think about that. Unrepentant sinners in the church. Those who made a profession of faith in Christ, but never was their life changed, will be more guilty than the worst sinners who ever professed Christ. Brother Mike, that sounds like some freaky doctrine that you came up with when you had buttermilk and onions one night. Not so. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other way, folks, but by trusting Christ. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Jump to the ministry of Jesus. He looks at Tyre and Sidon and said, basically, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. It will be much more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. Wait a minute. Do you mean to say because you have had more access to the light, the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's going to be a greater degree of punishment? That's exactly what Jesus said. That's exactly what Jesus did. Didn't come from me. Came from Jesus. The most dangerous place to be for an unbeliever is to constantly come and hear the gospel and hear the gospel and become hardened to the gospel and hardened to the gospel and hardened to the gospel and hardened to the gospel. Think they're okay. End up in eternity and realize I never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Number three, very quickly, it is the task of each Christian to seek to rescue the lost. Now, that's the lost outside the church, but that's also the lost inside the church. That's the reason that as believers in a body of Christ, we need to be involved in each other's lives. That's not the way church operates in most places, is it? You go your way, I go my way. We do our own thing. I'll see you next Sunday. Look at these verses again, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and note the word one turns him back. Verse 2, let him, another pronoun, know that he, another pronoun, who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He's not talking to just elders, pastors, that group of people. He's talking to every believer in that body. Which, frankly, echoes exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave you the ministry of reconciliation. You, me. Every one of us, the ministry of reconciliation. So here's how this is to play out. You're part of the body of Christ. Someone has made a profession of faith and joined the church, whatever the case, may have been years ago, may have been whatever. But you notice that they do not walk with the Lord. Just do not walk with the Lord. You ever run into a church member that way? They just do not walk with the Lord. What do you do? Well, number one, I go and talk about them behind their back. Number two, I go tell the preacher that's his job to get that straightened out. Wait a minute. Is that what James is saying? He says, no, we have an obligation to go and talk with them and begin to try to turn the sinner from the error of his ways. Thinking he's okay because maybe he thinks that all I had to do is repeat a prayer. I'm sorry, we have done people a great injustice by telling them all you have to do is repeat a prayer. Because if the heart is not in what is being repeated, you can say any number of words in the world, it doesn't do no good whatsoever. So you have the opportunity to go to that individual in a spirit of compassion, in meekness, and in love. Begin to talk with them about their, what's going on? How can I help you? And begin to help them come to the point that they know they've never trusted Christ as Savior. And bring them to the point that they will trust Him as Savior. And they will know the joy of full salvation. Uplifting message, right? Y'all excited now? We all have a job to do. What concerns me most is we'll go home from here and say, wow, that was a really tough sermon today, and forget about it. I don't know about you, but this gravely concerns me.